creation. There's been all the things we talked about creation, creation mandate, kingdom relationship with God, fellowship was good, fall, all that's broken. Now there's this kingdom tension, presence problem, and the promise. So the presence now, God is dwelling in with the people by the means of tabernacle, temple, and then we come to redemption. We're now Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. Now the presence thing has changed now. Now it is God puts skin on and comes to earth. So go to Matthew 1. So this is really cool. So remember the covenants that we have been kind of following, the everlasting covenant. So we had the Noahic covenant that was just kind of a blanket statement to all of creation, and then the specific covenants in correlation with relationship to Israel is first the Abrahamic covenant, and then the Abrahamic ties then to the Davidic covenant. So we have Abraham and then David, and they're waiting for the coming Messiah, the king. Okay, so then we look at Matthew 1, and then we have the genealogies here, and this is huge. Like, Matthew's written to a Jewish audience to understand Jesus is king. So, Matthew 1, 2, who is the first one in the genealogy? Abraham. So we have, there is a direct nod at Abrahamic covenant. So this is coming from this line. And so Abraham then goes to, in verse 6, who is the last one? Jesse's son, David. Okay, so Abraham, think Abrahamic covenant. David, Davidic covenant. And then that goes to Solomon through the exile, and the exile, Babylonian exile, to, who's the last one in verse 16? Jesus, yes. So, this, I mean, like, when the first time I saw this and it made sense, I was like dancing because it was so cool. Abrahamic covenant, Israel is waiting for that promise. And Matthew 1 then points to that, then the Davidic covenant. This is still happening. And then the Messiah, the king is here. This is saying to the Jews, the king is here. Jump to Luke 1, 32. Great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. Okay, so the king is here, and we look at what happens in Jesus's ministry. So we start off the first few months we have, and this is kind of taken from Dr. Bookman's Life of Christ notes. So we have the first couple of months, 3 or 4 months, is kind of the background. John the Baptist is pointing to Christ. And when it comes time that John the Baptist steps aside and let Jesus come in, this is John 3:30, I think, where he tells his disciples, basically, go follow Jesus. Don't follow me anymore. I must decrease. He must increase. Okay. So there's this transfer of the forerunner has done his thing. And now we know that Jesus is the Christ. And we know this through the things that he does. So the first part of his ministry, he is offering the kingdom. And this is a legitimate offer to the kingdom. Okay. So hypothetically, now we know that this God in his sovereignty and providence knows this, that it's not going to happen, that Israel is going to reject Christ. But hypothetically, the offer was given legitimately. If Israel would have accepted Christ as king, technically, the millennial kingdom could have started right then. It would have taken place after the resurrection. Jesus still needed to die for the sins.
But there was this legitimate offering of the kingdom. This is really important. Jesus was not just toying with them. This is a legitimate offering. And so the first half of Jesus' ministry is showing them what the kingdom is like. So we're going through the Sermon on the Mount. This is Jesus teaching on this. Very direct, very open, very clear. The kingdom of God is like this. The kingdom of heaven is like this. And then he starts to heal people. He's saying the curse that has come, the kingdom is not going to be that. And so here's another taste of the kingdom. We're going to do away with sin. We're going to do away with the curse of sin, the physical ailments. He's showing you this is a window into the kingdom. So he does a lot of miracles, a lot of very open teaching for the first half of his ministry. And then there's two moments of rejection. There's the unpardonable sin in Matthew 12, where the Pharisees essentially say that what Jesus is doing is of the devil. The Holy Spirit, they blaspheme the Holy Spirit. So that's kind of known as the unpardonable sin. I don't think that's something that is something we can do now. Like that, I think that was a specific to that generation of the Jews. That was unforgivable. A lot of times you hear this, like, well, what's the unpardonable sin? I think that's specific to the Jews. It can translate in the sense that we don't repent. That's the unpardonable sin, is not repenting. But we see here that the Jews completely blew it. And then again in John, in the feeding of the 5,000, again after that, there's another example of the Jews, the Pharisees, clearly rejecting Jesus as the Messiah. So after this, Jesus' ministry changes drastically. He no longer is like this public figure. This is really interesting to think through. Because if you look at the chronology of Jesus' life, he starts out very public. How he teaches is very specific. It's very clear. And then he's doing all these miracles. And then this shifts. After this, he doesn't do very many miracles. And he starts to speak in parables. Starts to speak in kind of figurative. And then he goes and tells his disciples later the real meaning. So his ministry shifts. So for 2 years, he's doing this ministry. I think I first said 6 months. But 2 years, he has this public ministry. He's seeking crowds. He's working just countless miracles. He's traveling all throughout. And then after the two rejections are clear, that the Israelites, the Jews, have rejected their king, he then shifts to the private ministry. So for 6 months, he starts to seek privacy. He's resisting the request for miracles. He's avoiding crowds. And he's spending a lot more time with the disciples, preparing them, what we would know later, preparing them to found and lead the church. So this is, at this shift, we're basically going from now, we have this delayed kingdom. The kingdom was offered, it was rejected, and now we live in a delayed kingdom. Now, through the new covenant that comes through Christ, there is blessings that the Gentiles experience in this, but we're still in the delayed kingdom. A lot of people want to say, well, we're in the kingdom now because Jesus offered it, and so then it's a figurative kingdom, and it just refers to us and the hearts of man pointed towards Christ. I don't know about you, but when I read the details about the kingdom of heaven, it looks very different than what I'm living in right now. So we have this delayed kingdom that we are living in. So the crucifixion and the resurrection. So we have Isaiah 53, Psalms 22. Again, even though the kingdom was offered, God's sovereignty, he understood it was going to be rejected. Israel rejects and kills her king. The triumphal entry is big. Jesus comes in riding on the donkey, signifying peace. The people that are, the crowds that are saying Hosanna, which means save us. What was their intentions? What did they want Jesus to do? What did they think the Messiah was going to do? Kill the Romans. We had a professor in college that he'd say, what did the Jews want? Kill the Romans. That's what they wanted him to do. They thought, we're oppressed, the Messiah is going to come in and give us authority. They were more focused on what they would get out of the Messiah and the kingdom than what was true. And so they missed Jesus because they expected him to be something that they were, that was going to benefit them, and not a king to serve. This is a problem we still have today. We have to serve the God of the Bible as servants, as king. We serve Jesus as king. We cannot expect for Jesus to be this guy that is just going to meet all of our needs. This is a big problem with the modern church, is that I expect Jesus to come in and give me all of these things. Your life is bad. Well, just add Jesus to it, and he'll just make everything better. It's kind of the side. It's like the Holy Spirit is a genie.
So Jews today are still waiting for a physical Messiah.
Messiah. So Jews have, since they rejected the Messiah, they are still waiting for the Messiah. And if you pay attention to Jewish history, there's always someone that's claiming and they're looking towards, and then they die, and then they don't come back to life. But I think there's two right now. There's an old guy and a young guy. Are you familiar with any of that? And I think the young guy refused to live in Israel. He lives in America, I think. But there's a huge following for him. But he's like, I don't want to live in Israel. It's dangerous over there. Some Messiah.
are they still looking for a Messiah that's going to physically...
It depends on which sect. So the Hasidic Jews, they have kind of shifted to believe that the Messiah is shalom, it's peace. Mm-hmm. So when we were over there in Israel, I went to something called the Temple Institute, and it's the group that is preparing to build the third temple. So they've got all the ephods made, they're starting to train temple priests, they're getting ready. I even think they're cutting stones. I think there's a theory that if once they get permission, they can build a temple in less than a year, I think, or maybe even like 7 weeks. I mean, is there something ridiculous? Like, they're ready. And so I was talking to them and asking questions, and so I said, I just asked him, like, so what are you looking for the Messiah to do? And he said, well, the Messiah is peace, it's shalom. So what will happen is that we will have peace with everybody. And that's what will happen, is that the Messiah is essentially peace. And so he said, we're not looking for one individual as the king, but we're looking for the one to bring us peace. And so he said, we could take Temple Mount. We have the military power. We have the votes to take Temple Mount and build a temple. But that would cause a war. That's not peace. This is what he said. This is like straight from his mouth. So what we are doing is we are waiting for someone that will give us a treaty or an agreement to get on Temple Mount and build the temple. Okay, you guys making a connection with that? Who's the one in Scripture that comes in that Israel is like, oh, he's our Savior, he's going to bring us peace? It's the Antichrist. And so, it gives me chills thinking about it, but like when I was in that room, I was like, I wanted to say, have you ever read Revelation? I mean, like, and so why were there was all these peace things happening. So there was a time where they, because it was near Christmas, they had a Christmas tree lighting, and they had a Catholic priest, a Islamic guy, I don't know what they called him, and a Jewish rabbi that was lighting a Christmas tree of unity. How ironic is that? And so there's this big thing. Like, they are primed for the Antichrist, essentially. Steve, did you have a question?
Yeah, the Temple Mount is where the Dome of the Rock is right now.
Yeah.
So that's the Muslim temple.
Yeah, so where you see, so the history, you have the tabernacle, which it had some different spots, and then David buys the threshing floor, and that was the beginning place, and then they build the, Solomon builds the temple on it. And so this is the Temple Mount. It's kind of like a, like, small gradual temple, and then there's the kind of the rock. And this was, the rock was the location that Isaac was to be sacrificed. So he laid on Mount Moriah. And so they bought this, the fresh threshing floor. There was a threshing floor on top of it, which was the wheat and everything. So then Solomon had it built. And so what they did was they built retaining walls basically around the outside. And so then they filled that in, and so then they got a flat surface, and the temple sat on top of that. So the Ark of the Covenant was there on the and then you have, that was destroyed, and then you have, it's the first temple, Solomon, second temple, Zerubbabel. They build it bigger, the retaining wall gets a little bit bigger, and they build the other one, same spot, and then that's destroyed. And then you have,
Herod.
Yeah, so Herod does the remodel, that's right. So Herod does the remodel, makes it even bigger. So it's pretty big. Then that's AD 70, we're going to talk about it a little bit. That is destroyed by the Romans. And then through all the everything, all that eventually, Islam is given the rights to it. They still use the same stuff. I mean, the wall, everything, it's all still there. And they build the Al-Aqsa Mosque here, and then they build the Dome of the Rock that stands there now. So the Dome of the Rock, I mean, it is the most present, visible reality of Israel rejecting her king. Because the temple should be right there. Yeah. And as Dr. Bookman says, when we're in Israel, he like looks over his shoulders. He's like, and I don't know if that's not the biggest pus-filled pimple on the face of the earth, I don't know what is.
And there's the Dome of the Rock is basically a shrine to Muhammad.
Yeah.
And the idea is that it's sort of on the peak of the Mount of Moriah, is where Muhammad leapt into heaven on his horse to receive some revelation or something like that. And the evidence for that, by the way, it's kind of funny, is they found a chin hair of Muhammad on that. So this is where he leapt up. But on the rock, there's a cutout in the rock that's the same dimensions as the Ark of the Covenant. So that's why the idea is that that's exactly where the temple.
I have some
pictures.
The
Holy of Holies.
Yeah.
Was.
I have some right on the rock of it. I would have to go back, and they're not really good pictures because I got them from a guy that befriended a Islamic guard and got him to take his camera and take pictures. This is kind of cool. I mean, you can't really see anything. It's just a rock, but.
So the holies, the old Holy of Holies is inside the Dome of the Rock? Is that what you're saying?
That's the location where it would be if there was a temple there.
Yeah.
Yep. Yeah. So so Islam lays claim. They say they're the descendants of Ishmael, the right recipients of the Abrahamic covenant. And so they claim that as their, so they claim the promised seed and the blessing as their inheritance, because they are from Ishmael. So, yeah.
Isn't that kind of the Muslim way of doing things? When they conquer something, they put a temple there? I mean, they wanted to do that on the spot of 9/11. That was a big push.
Yeah, so it, essentially when you do archaeology, you're looking at a temple that was put on top of another temple, or temple was on top of it. And so like a lot of churches were built, And then those were destroyed and temples were put on top of them, or vice versa. Temples were, Muslim temples were built, and then during the Crusades, they were wiped out and a church was put on top of it. So you have like these layers of church, temple, depending on who was at the, So,
okay, where are we at? So crucifixion, resurrection, and I mean this is like the resurrection, you know, the crucifixion, it's the fulfillment of the Messiah, in the sense that the sins will be forgiven, the problem of sin will be made clean. So here's a question: is the resurrection the pinnacle of history? Does that make sense? Is the resurrection the pinnacle of redemptive history?
I feel like it leads to us. I don't know. It opens doors.
I know, we wanted, it sounds sacrilegious to say no. Redeemed? What's that?
Like, wouldn't the pinnacle of redemption be when we're actually redeemed?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, so I think through this storyline, it's important to note, like, it's a huge moment, obviously. The the pinnacle of redemptive history is not possible without the cross, but it's not the high point. The high point is when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We'll mention that in the notes here in a sec, eventually. So after the resurrection in Acts 1, let's jump to Acts 1. Disciples are asking Jesus, it's 1, I think starting in 6. They ask him, verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? So this is a legit question. Okay, you're clearly the dude. We saw you die, and now you're not dead. Okay. Now, is it time? Are we going to do this now? And he says, no. He says, wait, it's delayed. And he says, it is not for you to know the time or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the other ends of the earth. And so this is like the commissioning of the apostles to then start the church. You're going to get, wait, don't start this without the Holy Spirit, because if you try to do this without the Holy Spirit, you'll mess it up. Wait, and so they wait, and the Holy Spirit comes, and this is like the beginning, the new covenant, the old covenant, so remember the Mosaic covenant, that is no more, and we could spend a month of Sundays breaking down all of the stuff about the old covenant and how it is no longer binding, and we're now in the new covenant, the covenant of Christ, that I better stay with my notes, make sure I'm... Okay, so delayed kingdom, the resurrection confirmed. So the resurrection, again, it confirms that the Davidic covenant is still alive. So did Jesus ever sit on the throne? No, but he is the one that will sit on the throne. Okay, that's important. He will come back and will sit on that throne. So through the resurrection, the Abrahamic covenant begins fulfilling the promise to reach the nations as the Gentiles are grafted into the family of God. And so we have the ascension and the new covenant. So Jeremiah 31, Luke 22, Matthew 26, Mark 14, Hebrews 8. This is all new covenant stuff. There is going to be a new covenant. I'm going to replace your hearts of stone and give you a soft heart, soft towards the Lord. And this is where we are in this, again, this delayed kingdom functioning under the new covenant. But the new covenant continues on. It's everlasting. The new covenant we will maintain in this covenant of Christ for all of eternity, this relationship. But the benefits get better and better. This earth, this body of flesh, this temporal, I can't remember the, is it Paul, he talks about, he uses the Greek word, the skinos. He calls this the body of the skinos, which is like a tent. It's like this temporal being. I'm longing for the time when I'm absent the body to be present with the Lord. So we look forward to that in this church age. So here's a question. Why Gentiles? Jump to Romans 11. This is something that's kind of big that helps us understand that God's focus and commitment to Israel is still standing. Okay? So a lot of people, again, want to say the church is the new Israel. That is, you'll hear the term replacement theology, that the church replaces Israel. Wrong. It doesn't replace Israel. But then, why the Gentiles then? Why does God go ahead and give some of these new covenant benefits to what is called the church, these Gentiles? Well, there's a couple reasons. One is it does continue on this kingdom idea for eternity, because Israel is ethnic, so there's an ethnic tie, but the church does not have ethnicity. It's all nations serving God together. So that's a kingdom idea. But what the problem is that Israel is still unrepentant. Okay? So Israel has to come back to the Lord, so then we will have the eternal state where Israel is fulfilling the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenant that is given to them, and in alongside with that, the Gentiles get to participate in the covenant. So there's a conversation between Jesus and the Syrophoenician woman, and they're discussing this reality, and she wants to know some things about the kingdom, and he makes this comment about, well, the dog, like, why would I give you something to the dogs that's meant for, and that was, he was calling Gentiles dogs, and it was just kind of this term to say they're not the primary purpose of this. And so then what the Syrophoenician woman says is essentially, yes, but the dog's still going to eat the crumbs from the table. So that's huge in understanding this, because the Gentiles get to eat from the crumbs, and this bookman says they are really good crumbs. We get to participate in this new covenant. Okay, so then, why the Gentiles?
Verse 11. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? This is again talking about Israel. It says, by no means, rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous.
So Israel is in this process of being jealous of these new covenant benefits that the Gentiles or the church is experiencing right now. That relationship that they want with Yahweh can be had. Well, they can have it through submission to Christ, but the Gentiles have direct access to it. It's one of the biggest conflicts in the early church. The Jews and the Gentile believers. How are we going to do this? The Jews are like, we still are Jewish, and we still got to follow these laws, right? And so then they have the Jerusalem Council, and Paul kind of deals with that and says, no, you don't have to live under the law anymore. But Gentiles don't have to follow it either, so stop trying to put it on them. So there's this conflict right off the bat. So they were still meeting in synagogues, and eventually that tension grew so much that they split. And so there was this hard line between Jews and the Gentile church, and a lot of Jews essentially just didn't accept the Messiah, and the church continued. And so you have this this kind of, again, this split of fellowship. And that's kind of early church stuff that we're not going to spend too much time on, but that's in the church age. So Jesus now sits at the right hand of the Father, and he intercedes for us. So that reality would be highly appealing to a Jew. Because what is the sacrificial system? It's the intercessor. It is the lamb that's slain that fixes our problem relationship with Yahweh. Now, through Christ, his work on the cross, that punishment is made, or that punishment is paid for. And now through Christ, the perfect lamb, that sacrifice is done. Isaiah 53:6. It pleased Yahweh to crush him, in the sense that it satisfied, the sacrifice of Christ satisfied the wrath due the punishment. And so now Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, intercedes on believers so that we can be the right. 2 Corinthians 5:20, I think. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God.
And that is, again, all to make Israel understand what they have missed. And that's going to bring in kind of the rapture and the tribulation. We'll get to that in a second. But so the church age, the kingdom message of the Jews is now open to all, the church and the Holy Spirit presence. So there's two kind of main aspects of the church: Christ's payment for sin on the cross, defeating death and evil through the resurrection. So faith in that. And then through that faith, the new covenant, the sign of the new covenant, the seal is the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13, Ephesians 1:13. It is the sign of the inheritance that we will have, is the Holy Spirit. So then the next thing, here's a question. What is the next thing that we are waiting for in redemptive history? So like when we think of end times, think of all that. What's the next thing on the list?
Rapture.
The rapture. Like there's a lot of talk right now about the wars and rumors of wars and all of those things, and Gog and Magog, those happen after the rapture. The rapture comes first, and we'll look at that in a second. There's a text that makes that pretty clear. So we have the rapture. Church is removed from the earth, goes to be with the Lord, and then the tribulation period comes, and this is the day of the Lord. When you hear the term the day of the Lord, that's referring to the tribulation period. And so in Revelation 5:6, this is big.
So Revelation 5:6, there's this, as John is describing what he sees, it says, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the church. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated at the throne." So, let's keep going. "And when he had taken the scroll and the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp, golden bowls full of incense, which were the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and nation, or every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." Doesn't that sound like kingdom fulfillment? This is Jesus taking the throne, saying, "I am the king." He is worthy to do this. And so he takes the king and then, or takes the scroll as king, and then the punishments, the seal punishments come, and it rains, essentially just rains hell on Israel primarily, like the whole earth. But the point is Israel's restoration. So the end of the time, end of that is the end of Antichrist. And you can kind of, if you think Antichrist, you can think the wrong king. Okay, so remember, everything that follows through this history is Satan trying to subvert the kingdom of God and put in his kingdom. The temptation of Jesus in Luke 4, I think. Is that Luke 4? Anyways, the temptation of Jesus, what is the things that Satan is offering? He's offering him, "Hey, you can have all of this if you will simply worship me. Give me your place as the rightful king, and you can have whatever you want." Satan keeps trying to usurp Christ as king. But the Antichrist, this is the wrong king, is put away for good. So then Israel returns to Christ, Romans 11, 25 through 26. It is finally a repentance of Israel back to the Messiah for good. And then we have the 1,000-year reign where Satan is thrown into the pit, and he can no longer wreak havoc on earth. And it's interesting to think about this, because one of the questions is like, will there still be sin? Or the idea of, well, the devil made me do it. Well, there's people are still going to sin, and people are still going to reject Christ as king in the millennial kingdom. Like, you are responsible for your sin, not Satan. Now, Satan tempts you, yes, but the reality here is clear, that people will still sin without Satan. Philippians 2:9, again, this is the point where every knee will bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Philippians is pointing towards that. And then we have the millennial kingdom, Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6. Let's go ahead and go there. It says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hands the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain, and he would seize in the..." Yes, and he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who the devil and Satan, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. So again, kingdom, nations, Satan trying to deceive them. "So until the 1,000 years were ended, after that he must be released for a little time. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, and the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in his first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And so we have this time of reigning in the 1,000 years with Christ. It's a
a blessed, beautiful time. I greatly look forward to it. And Ezekiel, the second Ezekiel 40 through 48 gives a lot of specific details about the temple and the kingdom, the thousand-year reign. You read that, it's really cool. And this is kind of the beginning of the restoration. So in this Ezekiel 40 through 48, we have the water flowing from the throne, rejuvenating the land. The Dead Sea comes to life, this river that starts ankle deep and goes waist deep, and then goes so deep you can't even walk across it. Fresh water pouring out of the temple runs down to the Dead Sea and rejuvenates the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is like, it's very dead. There's nothing there. I mean, it's so salty and buoyant. You heard that you float, but it's actually, you float so much, you can stand up and float. Like, you don't have to lay on your back. Like, you can stand up, not touch the ground. Like, I was, like, running in it, and you just went through it without touching the ground. It was crazy.
Yeah. it's a strange feeling.
Yeah, it also tastes terrible, by the way.
What was that? I missed that.
The Dead Sea.
The Dead Sea. Yeah. I was like, I have to try it. Yeah. So I licked a little bit, and it was like drinking battery acid, and it was gnarly.
Why do you know what battery acid tastes like?
Don't ask questions.
I have a question.
Yeah.
So being that like the thousand year reign is going to be kind of this like idyllic time, peace and righteousness, and this, like if that's going to be the new earth, why not just jump straight to the new earth? Why have this thousand-year buffer state almost before we get to, like, everything being perfect?
It is still affected by the fall. It's still the earth that is still affected by the fall. And then when the new heavens and new earth are made, it's like the refining of the earth and the heavens. Everything is started over. And then so then the eternal state starts with paradise from new creation. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense? That's how I would say that. Like that it's still affected by the fall. And it's, I don't know, to me it kind of seems like, okay, we've got this creation that has all these thorns and thistles. It's got all this stuff going on. And God is gonna just purge it with fire. Mm-hmm. And then start over fresh for eternity with a new creation.
Isn't there like survivors from like the tribulation? Like they get passed on to the millennial reign, but they're still deciding for Christ. Like it gives them time to kind of go through that. Like isn't there a time like when Satan comes out to reign again for a little bit of time, and they're still deciding between him and Christ?
Yeah, I think the primary point of the thousand years is this side of eternity. It points to the reality of the Messiah being the King. That this is the one that should be the King. This is what a kingdom should look like. This is what a kingdom is. And Christ is the King that is perfect. And so even he does that in the midst of still a world affected by the curse and the fall. And so it's established, and then there still is an opportunity, well, you see in a little bit, where Satan is released from the pit after the thousand years, and he comes up, and this is where Gog and Magog happens in these wars and rumors of wars and things, is that Satan then collects the nations to go against the King one last time, like this epic battle that's going to take place. And it's not the Battle of Armageddon, but it's this attempt on it. And Jesus is like, nope. And then shortly after that, he eliminates them, and that's the separation of the sheep and the goats. That's the great white throne judgment, the final judgment. And so all of this sin that's lingered, even through the midst of a perfect King on earth, the fall is not yet done yet. But then after the final judgments, the curse of the fall is eliminated, and we go into the eternal state.
So who's part of the thousand-year reign?
Yes.
That's what applies to Israel and the church?
So, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah, so believers come back and rule with Christ. So the rapture, tribulation, Jesus comes back, which Vlock has kind of a little thing on. He kind of thinks that when Jesus comes back, there's some texts that imply that he's actually militarily marching up to Jerusalem. So he's like dealing with all of these nations. And so Israel, the city, knows he's coming. And then, you know, it's to me, like, I envision it as like this epic, I don't know, movie intro or something, where you've got just flashing to all these battles and wars, and then it's like flashing back to Jerusalem that's all scared and everything, and Jesus marches up and he gets there and he gets on the Mount of Olives and he's like, oh, I'm here! And then the wall splits and the mountain splits in half, divides the west wall, the gate splits open, and he walks in and claims his kingdom.
Weren't you talking about last time, haven't you talked about, like, on that, like, the day bricked off that wall?
Yeah, so Islam knows the prophecies, and so they're like, well, we'll stop Jesus, we'll put rocks here. So they built it up, and then they put a cemetery on the side of not all of it's just a giant cemetery.
Because Jews can't touch. Mm-hmm. There'd be, yeah. Yeah, so the idea is that if that's the way the Messiah is going to come, we're going to put a cemetery there, because that would make the Messiah unclean,
yeah,
having to walk through the cemetery.
Yeah. So.
So that would be.
That's not going to stop Jesus.
Right? For those that have been raptured and come back, yeah. What it is reigning with Christ, mm-hmm, on those that remain,
yeah,
on earth and are in sin.
Yeah, I don't think the believers, if I remember right, correct me on this, but I don't think the believers they get saved during the tribulation reign.
Right.
I think they just transfer into it. Is that right? If I remember right, the only ones that reign are the ones who have the resurrected body that are given,
yeah,
that through that process.
Okay. Yep.
Yeah.
So you'll have, it's going to be,
yeah,
kind of an interesting time. You'll have some believers who have their glorified resurrected bodies,
yeah,
and others that don't.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay.
And they'll get theirs at the end of the,
yeah. Yeah. Okay, I got 5 minutes.
And then you have basically the leftover unbelievers from people who survived the tribulation who are still unbelievers that are on,
mm-hmm,
the earth as well.
Yep. So then the restoration, we've got Revelation 20 through 22, 21, so just the rest of those two chapters. And then there's a lot of prophecies, and this kind of goes with the millennial millennial kingdom as well, and some of these prophecies, but you've got prophecies in Daniel, Isaiah, Ezekiel, the minor prophets, Jeremiah as well. I didn't put on there. There's all these prophecies that are fulfilled through that. So just to remind you again, so we have creation, presence problem, right? And then that presence problem was dealt with by God as he moves along and progressively reveals truth. And the temple, so now God can dwell with man through the tabernacle and the temple. Then the tabernacle, the temple, because of their issues, the sacrificial system is done away with through the new covenant. Christ comes and physically dwells. So now God with us, Emmanuel, now he's physically dwelling with us. And then he leaves. This is the part I forgot to mention earlier. He leaves, and then when the disciples are like, no, you can't leave, stay. What does he say? No, I need to leave because the one that's coming is much better than if I were to stay. It is the Counselor, the Holy Spirit. And so then the Holy Spirit, so now what are New Testament believers referred to as? What's our bodies referred to as? The temple. So now this presence thing is developed even further. So now not only is there's not just this physical temple over there, now the Holy Spirit indwells all believers, and we are the temple,
mm-hmm,
the dwelling place of God. Mm-hmm. And so then we have the restoration period, where then the perfect presence of God is going to dwell for eternity with mankind. This is a thing I just thought of that I haven't really looked into a lot of. Well, I'm assuming it seems like in eternal state, we will still have a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. I can't think of a text that refers to that one way or another. But it's a part of the new covenant. The new covenant is eternal. That's an interesting, that might be something I want to look into and think about. So again, remember that phrase, I will be your God, you will be my people. And that phrase follows through scripture. There was plenty of points that we didn't talk about it. But then let's go to Revelation 21:3. And this is big. So it says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.
He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And then it says, behold, I am making all things new. And so we enter the eternal state. And so there is so many things about the eternal state, and that's kind of what we're going to end on, is we're going to go back to this.
Push.
Again, very anti-climactic. Okay, so here, kind of to close,
I'm going to just read this question.
So what will it be like to live in eternity?
Still work.
Talk amongst yourselves for a little bit, and then we'll start.
Is that everything comes full circle.
Like the end.
You start with the Garden of Eden.
Just like, so the wrath is gone.
The story of Scripture is really the restoration of everything. It's not just my personal salvation.
That's the hardest.
Everything being saved from
others. Looking to eternity. Because it's just too.
Yeah.
All right, let's start listing a few things here. What are some things in the eternal state that we're going to enjoy?
Gold, lots of gold.
Well, so here's an ironic thing. What is made of gold?
What is it?
What is, in the things that we read about, what? So it's street, for one. It's singular. No, streets. What? Okay, I've got a theory on that. But so, what do you do on streets?
Walk
on. The most prized metal on earth is what we trample on in heaven. It's an interesting thought.
Isn't all the buildings made of gold? Then it describes as like transparent. So
yeah, like there's an area that's gold is so pure that it's transparent. I don't know how that works. There's all these. Remember, John's like trying to describe things that he doesn't. He's trying to give language to it.
Yeah.
So there's a reality of it that's like, we know what, like somebody describing this, and so he's using what his knowledge is and how to communicate it. And so essentially we could say there are things so beautiful that we don't have words for them in our current fallen state. Does that make sense?
Doesn't Ezekiel kind of do the same thing in his description? It's like he's trying to describe he's talking about pinwheels and colors and
There's this reality that if you contrast heaven and hell, hell is worse than anything you can imagine on earth, and heaven is better than anything you can imagine.
And Paul said when he entered the third heaven, he had he's not even allowed to speak words that would describe it.
Yeah, he didn't have words. He didn't know. He didn't really want to even talk. He was like, I know a guy.
One of the things Mallory and I were talking about is how in Revelation 22, 1 through 5, Jesus, Paul, or John, is describing the New Jerusalem. And he, the way that he describes the New Jerusalem is closely parallel to the Garden of Eden. So he talks about the river of the water of life. Remember the rivers flowing through the Garden of Eden. The tree of life that was also in the Garden of Eden. Verse 3 says, no longer will there be anything accursed. So absence of the curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. So back to that presence concept. The presence of God. And then in verse 5.
Sorry, we just seen our son's truck here. He keeps telling us to stop in at the bean and we were going to say hi.
Oh.
So.
Yeah, you guys could just sit down and enjoy the last section here.
Yeah, and then you have, and so the very last verse of, I'm sorry, the very last revelation that John receives in Revelation 22 is in verse 5. Where it says that the night will be no more, they'll need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign with him forever and ever. So the final words of Revelation in the entire Bible are humanity, saved and redeemed humanity, reigning on the new earth. Mm-hmm. Which, what did God call Adam and Eve to do when they were created?
Yep.
Have dominion. So it's kind of, you have these bookends in Scripture, with Garden of Eden at the beginning and basically Garden of Eden at the end. And almost the, I don't know, I don't want to say Thunder Dan. But
no, I mean, that's the whole point of it. These two are next to each other because of that reality is that it kind of comes full circle. So there's no more suffering, no more sin. There was no suffering or sin in the garden before the fall. And then there's the perfect presence of God. So remember the presence problem that we followed through. It is, again, perfect with God, like in the garden. There's no sin getting in the way of that. So it's like we have a resurrected life. And the point in that to consider is that it's a physical life. This is the thing that's important, is that heaven, new heavens, new earth, new Jerusalem are physical realities. Mm-hmm. It's not like this, like I said, this ethereal idea where we just, our souls float and we have this communion with God in a spiritual sense. I mean, it's physical. So we will eat, we will work, we talked about that, we'll drink, we'll socialize, we'll engage in like meaningful work. So it's, again, it's back to where the work is fruitful. There's not the toil. There's not the sweat of the brow. And then in New Jerusalem, it's, yeah, like the way that it's described is crazy. It's this, some people would say it's a cube because it's, 144 wide, tall, and deep. That could actually be a pyramid also. Those dimensions would work with a pyramid. So here's my little random, it means nothing. So there's one, it talks about one street of gold and one river, right? If you have a pyramid and you have a street that goes around it, which is followed by a river, everybody has a riverfront property. That makes sense.
What?
Those are the fun, meaningless things that I like to think about. So, yes, was that a question?
No, I was
trying to track. You're trying to make sense of my pyramid. Right. Mm-hmm. Okay. So, and there's nations, and Tanner kind of mentioned that. This is a thing that's kind of maybe harder for us to grasp in the reality of heaven. I think there's still going to be nations, like, not saying that America, it'll be termed America, but there will be people functioning in a nation here and on other different parts of land.
And there's this, again, this reality of rule and subdue. Tanner talked about this last week, where part of the concept of rewards seems to imply levels of authority. These are things that we don't really hear about, we don't think about a lot of times when it comes to eternal state. But if you think about the reality of how God created everything in the garden, there's this natural order, this natural reality of the creation mandate, which is that God and man will rule together. They will take care of the garden in perfect fellowship. They take care of creation. They will work. There's this structure, this order that will take place. And I greatly look forward to that. So that is in 2.5 hours, the entire Bible.
But the title of this message is the Bible.
The Bible, yeah.
The Bible.
So, you guys have any questions? Yes.
I listened to lots of different things describing, like the New Jerusalem, the spaciousness of it, that it would, given the dimensions of the Bible, it would sit, basically, take a city that's square, it would sit kind of right in the middle of the United States, 2,000 miles square. And it's also the same height that it is length and width.
Yeah.
So there's layers of places to live.
That some people try to argue and say that's too big because 2,000 miles high gets into the stratosphere. So how does that work? But then remember, there'll be a new heavens and new earth. And we don't know what that structure is. I think we're going to have the ability to explore creation. Stars and things like that.
Yeah.
I think there's probably a reality of creation that we were intended to use the creativeness that God has given us to invent things, to create things, to explore. All these planets, that's the goal, is trying to find it. And you find these evidences of it being livable. I don't know, was that a product of the fall, that all of these planets that could have been inhabited were lost that ability because of the fall? And there's a lot of cool things to think about in that. That's not really difficult. That's just a thought.
A city that will have all the benefits that come with a city now, like entertainment, fellowship, social activities, sports, without, you know, when you think of a big city, for me, what's the first thing you think about? It's all the crime. Yeah, the crime and the traffic.
Yeah.
But with big cities and congestion of people comes problems. And it'll be that without the problems.
Any other thoughts?
Yeah, I was going to say that the restoration extends to our bodies, So Romans 8:11 says that he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. So it's not that our glorified bodies are not going to be like totally new bodies that we're given. It's actually going to be your body restored and perfected. Your mortal body, like Paul says in Romans 8. And then 1 Corinthians 15:53 says, this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. So it's your mortal body that's going to be putting on immortality. It's your perishable body that's going to be putting on imperishable quality. So
what age are we going to be in heaven?
Yes.
Is our body age?
The prime age, 31.
I've heard plenty of arguments. The strongest one is just the assumption of early 30s, because that was Jesus' age when he died and got his glorified body. So I don't know. But that would be without, because my prime was like 26 probably. Physical prime. I'm past my. Any other questions? Okay. Again, if you guys want to dive deeper, Vlock is really good. As a side note, when we go on that trip to Wyoming, you're actually going to get to sit in class with Vlock for about an hour and a half. The guy that wrote these books.
That's cool.
Yeah. Yeah, he's pretty stellar. Pretty stellar prophet. So. All right, let's pray, and then we'll go ahead and close. I only went 15 minutes over. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your revealed truth that we can know you and know how to live according to you. Lord, we thank you and praise you that you've given us clarity in where we fall in the storyline of your word. Lord, we thank you that we have purpose and have a plan that is beyond just personal salvation. Lord, that there is a redemptive history that we look forward to, that you are working out in your sovereignty and in your providence. So we thank you for that. I pray that this is an eternal hope that encourages us and reminds us of how to live today, even in our fallen bodies. Lord, we thank you and praise you for your grace and your goodness. In your name we pray. Amen.